So we're going to read from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24, and that's on page 1182 in the Blue Church Bibles. So chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Lovely to be with you. Feel very at home here. I feel wet, like I've passed through the waters of baptism for the second time. But good. Well, it's as I say, good to be here again. It's a very warm evening, so I hope to keep my sermon down to about an hour and a half. The English Puritans wouldn't have made a concession like that. They would have just gone for 3 hours, no holds barred. Good. Well, we're looking again at a section of Colossians. And the issue that's prompting Paul to pen this late letter is related to the question of how the church can prosper in a hostile cultural environment. How can the church do well when there's pressure points from the mainstream? And the fact is, for the early church and for us today, the church is a minority movement. And when you're a minority movement who really believes something, that almost inevitably invites, even attracts, persecution. And one of the ways minority movements mitigate against that is basically by blending in. If you don't want to stand out in your minority difference, you blend in. And I think that's Paul's concern here. Now, as I said, the church in Europe today is a minority movement, and with that comes certain pressure points. And I think there are emerging signs that within Europe, it's becoming increasingly difficult to be a Christian. This past week, Julie and I were sharing this together. I was quite taken by the resignation of Tim Farron, committed Christian, the ex-head of the Liberal Democrats. And in his resignation speech, he reflected what he felt was the impossibility of being a committed Christian and a political public figure, and felt he'd been subjected to huge intolerance, which is rather ironic in the age of tolerance. So lots of pressure points that are building. Now for Paul, the key to not giving in to cultural pressure points is simply to stay firmly rooted in the fundamentals. That's the key. It's as simple as that. Just stay firmly rooted in your fundamentals. And last week we saw one of these, the fundamental of a true Christology, which is what the famous Christ confession of Colossians 1 gives us, a true rendering of who Jesus is. And we took up last week the meaning of this for the church, which is reflected in Paul's two summary clauses, that in Christ all things hold together, and then follows that up by, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So there's a practical outworking of this fundamental of who Jesus is and keeping him central to the life of the church. Now, in our passage tonight, Paul's emphasis is this. He doesn't want us to move from the fundamental of our grounding as the church. So Paul's pushing us back to this. He's saying, don't forget the secret of what roots you and grounds you. Now, what's clear from the way Paul reflects this grounding is that the church is a thoroughly supernatural entity, and our grounding is a supernatural one. And that's an important point to hang on to today, because we are awash today in the swamp of naturalism, which is one of the dominant worldviews of our age. And naturalism basically has a closed universe perspective. So naturalism, from its core, shuts out the reality of the supernatural, despite, I would say, evidence for it everywhere. So that means that everything gets naturalized. And within the church, if we take this on, we begin within this framework to view reality within a naturalized perspective. So we lose our grip on the reality of the supernatural. Now, the focus of what Paul's doing in the passage read for us a moment ago is actually all about what I'm going to call the knowledge enterprise. The knowledge enterprise. How we know things and the nature of our knowing. Now, the knowledge enterprise really is a fundamental category, because the sources of knowledge that we feed off, both as individual people and as civilizations, our knowledge sources radically impact us and shape us. It's a fundamental. Now, here Paul is highlighting two sources of knowledge. And this forms, I think, the framework for his argument here. The first source of knowledge comes from inside the created order. Chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." So here's a knowledge source that's entirely dependent on a human tradition. So it's rooted in what humans have come to know and what they've passed on. That's what a tradition is. And he says it's entirely dependent on what's been done within the world, the principle of the world. It's quite a complex phrase, but basically it's knowledge founded from inside the world. That's the first knowledge source he references. The second knowledge source is the one which is outside the created order. Chapter 1, verse 25. He starts by saying that he rejoices in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul says, something was given to me from God. He calls this the word of God in its fullness. And the point he stresses here, that this word from God is what the church is grounded in terms of its knowledge source. And for Paul, this is one of the key fundamentals that we have to hang on to. Now, Paul's secondary point coming out of this is that we mustn't, as the church, be distracted, deceived, and made captive to knowledge sources from the inside. Now, that doesn't mean, as we're going to see, that we can't learn from them, that we can't engage them very deeply. However, they can be a distraction. So let's look at how he develops all this, how he reflects on the knowledge source in which the church is grounded. 2 points here. Firstly, the church exists because of divine revelation. The church exists because of divine revelation. And that's the emphasis that we hear in the verses I just read, verses 26 and 27. Paul talks about something being disclosed, something being made known. Now, that's the language of revelation. So the knowledge on which Christianity is based is not discovered, it's disclosed. Or it's not uncovered by human cleverness, it's made known by God. And Paul says that this revelation he presented was the word of God, divine revelation, in its fullness. Now, I find this word fullness a significant one. Because when you look at knowledge sources that are discovered from inside our worlds, they capture slivers of truth, fragments of truth, but never the fullness of truth. And that's because when humans engage with knowledge sources from within the creation, they only get a partial view of the whole reality. And that's something we struggle with. We only get a partial view. So I stand here at this vantage point of this auditorium, and this is my view of the whole. You sit in a completely different place, and you get a different vantage point. No one here sees the whole of this auditorium. Now, when it comes to divine revelation, something different happens. Because this is a word that has fullness. Because the divine person sees all of it. The divine being, the creator, is not the creation. He has his being outside the creation. And he creates a world outside of himself. So he has the full viewpoint. And that's why the knowledge enterprise of the church is completely dependent on this word from the one who sees it all and knows it all. He has a viewpoint that no human can ever have. And that's because he's God. He's the creator. And that's why the divine revelation is so central and fundamental to the life of the church. Because unless a word comes from our creator, there's lots of things about reality that are going to remain hidden. And this idea of hiddenness is key to the passage we're studying, alongside the word mystery. So the take-home point for us as the church is this. We are a movement initiated into the divine revelation. That's our secret. So we're grounded in a knowledge source that's thoroughly supernatural. And I say this to myself, it happens so easy for those of us who study the Bible on a regular basis, but we must never take this book for granted. This remarkable collection of books is nothing less than divine revelation. It's the Word of God in its fullness. And I would suggest as late modernity becomes more and more post-Christian, And as the attacks increasingly come to the core beliefs that the church rests on, it's going to become more and more essential that we remain grounded in this supernatural revelation. It's this word that's going to ground us. This is our ultimate authority. It's interesting, in late antiquity, high Middle Ages, the church lost its moorings to this book. And that set off a wonderful movement we call the Reformation. This year is Reformation 500. And the Reformation was very much about realigning the church to its root in divine revelation, sola scriptura. Now, I believe another time of sifting is beginning. And again, it's going to come down to this core basic issue. Those who maintain their grounding in the divine revelation and those who don't, who within the church give in to other knowledge sources. So the church exists because of divine revelation. That's what Paul is reflecting here. Secondly, this divine revelation is primarily for the purpose of relating us to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. This revelation, Paul became its servant by the commission God gave him, he says in verse 25, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. What is it? Well, that to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's just a mind-boggling phrase. I don't know what to do with it. It's incredible. It's supposed to stun us and stagger us. So this word of God in its fullness, Paul says, relates us to Christ and relates Christ to us. That's what it's for. And he states it in these remarkable terms that this Christ, who he's just been talking about, the one in whom all things hold together, and the Christ who has ultimate supremacy in everything, this Christ is in you. Now again, this is something from the outside, because in Christ is the fullness of deity. So Paul's reminding us here that this is what it means to be a Christian. This is your supernatural grounding. You've received the divine revelation, and you've received Christ who dwells in you. Now, this gets at another matter which is connected to knowledge. There are different kinds of knowledge in the world. There's factual knowledge. A lot of you in the university are dealing with factual knowledge. But there's also interpersonal knowledge, a very important category of knowledge, I would argue the highest. And interpersonal knowledge is basically the kind of knowledge that exists between persons and uniquely is between persons. Now, I think Paul is using some remarkable language here to remind us that being a Christian is to have this kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have an interpersonal knowledge of him. So to be a Christian is not merely to know things about Jesus Christ, although the revelation gives us that. It actually takes it much further. It takes us to an interpersonal knowledge of Christ, to be in relationship with him. Now, Paul reflects this special kind of knowledge in the language of union, Christ in you. And later on, 1 verse 28, he talks about us in Christ. I call this the double dwelling, Christ in you, you in Christ, united to Christ. And this is the great New Testament doctrine of union, the believer's union with Christ. There's our supernatural grounding. Now, the thing we must be careful about with union, that union never obscures the boundaries of personhood. So that means the distinction between Christ as a person and you as a person is preserved, even in that union, even in that oneness of interpersonal knowing. That's what Paul's reflecting here. So this is our supernatural grounding. First, in the knowledge that comes out of divine revelation, the Word of God in its fullness. And then through this revelation into an interpersonal relationship with Christ. The one, Paul says, in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Chapter 2, verse 9. Now, all this Paul calls the mystery. Now, by mystery, he doesn't mean the kind of mystery where you just turn off your brain and, like postmoderns, just embrace the irrational, embrace it joyfully. Now, that's not the kind of thing Paul means by mystery. The kind of mystery he's talking about here is something that needs to be unfolded, needs to be revealed. It's like a murder mystery novel. More information needs to be gathered by the detective, by the sleuth, and when it happens, the mystery is revealed. It's that kind of a mystery. Now, allow me here to add one more thing to this supernatural grounding, which is one of the fundamentals of the church. One could mistakenly think that this supernatural grounding in divine revelation excludes other knowledge fields that are part of the creational order on the inside. So we have this knowledge in the divine revelation to God, to Christ, and the rest doesn't matter. Some Christians have played that game. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Chapter 2, look what he's doing. Verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul here is longing for these believers to have a complete understanding, which means to know Christ. And this Christ, he says, is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to be rooted in divine revelation, and through this to be rooted in interpersonal relationship to Christ, does not remove us from the world we occupy. It actually does the opposite. To be personally grounded in the divine revelation and the knowledge of Jesus is actually to enter the horizon of knowledge that unlocks all the knowledge fields. So basically, I'm saying that this supernatural grounding of the church in this revelation doesn't mean we commit intellectual suicide. Because from Christ, the true source of knowledge, we have the possibility to unfold all the knowledge fields. Now, I haven't time to work out the implications of this, how it works. Let me simply say this. Within our history here in Europe, on the basis of this supernatural knowledge, rooted in the divine revelation, rooted then to Christ, our culture is utterly unique amongst all civilizations in terms of being a culture of rationality. So in philosophy, in science, in linguistics, in the founding of new political order, something remarkable has happened from this supernatural grounding. Not perfectly, but something remarkable. And I would say that this was because the knowledge enterprise of Europe at a certain point became rooted much more to the Bible, much more to Christ. And from that there was a flowering of knowledge. I'd love to recommend here a book that helpfully makes this point. It's by an Indian Christian philosopher by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. And he looks at Europe from the outside. He's an outsider and he says, what made your worlds? And the book's entitled, The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. It's a wonderful book, and it explicates this, that because of this grounding, we go far into creation. And I would say as Europe begins to abandon this grounding, as it is now, we are entering a new intellectual dark age. Because we've lost touch with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it makes it the more imperative that we keep our grounding here and from there work to all the knowledge fields. Now, in the light of all this, let's briefly look now at Paul's secondary point, which is basically don't be deceived and don't be taken captive by knowledge sources from inside the creation. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, this text is almost certainly reflecting an ancient philosophy in the Greco-Roman world called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was rooted in a kind of knowledge where only a few got initiated into the great mysteries of life. And through this initiation into the mysteries of life, they gained a higher wisdom. So these were the ones who could deliver knowledge, the experts, the specialists. They had the knowledge that was hidden from everyone else. Do you feel like that when you talk to a philosopher or a scientist? You think, ah, you're the specialist. What can I do? You've got all the terminology. Just deliver it to me. Similar kind of thing with the Gnostics. You are completely dependent on them to share their wisdom with you. Now, it was this kind of knowledge that led the theologian Augustine, the great Augustine of Hippo, he called this the pride of the philosophers. The pride that says, I've been initiated into mysteries, and let me share it with you, usually for a bit of a price. And it's interesting, Christianity is so different. All you have to do is receive the divine revelation. And that means Christianity is for humble folks, ordinary people. You don't have to be a specialist. You just receive the divine revelation. And we're all in the same boat. Without his revelation, we can't get at the fullness of truth. So that's why Christianity has always had this reaching out in humility to the knowledge enterprise. Now, we can see here that Paul makes a pretty harsh judgment on this ancient philosophy. He calls it hollow and deceptive. I'd hate to write a book where that was the review. Hollow and deceptive. That's not very complimentary. Now, we don't need to conclude from by what Paul's saying here that there's no place for philosophical reflection. It's something I love to do, to read widely in philosophy. However, if the knowledge enterprise starts from inside, without the divine revelation, in the end, it leads to something which is hollow and deceptive. And before the history of philosophy really got going in some ways, Paul used two words to describe the whole. So when you look at the work of the great Aristotle, who came up with lots of truth from the inside, not all of it, but lots of it, some of it anyway, Aristotle's work eventually ends up in the superstition of Gnosticism. It becomes hollow and deceptive. And then you look at the work of the great early modern philosophers, which eventually ended up in radical skepticism, the skepticism of the postmodern project, where everything's just there to be deconstructed and torn apart and shown as hollow. It's an exercise in hollowness. Now, our day, our time, we call this modernity, is functioning in a moment where some of our key knowledge sources have fallen on hard times. So I think generally we don't put a whole lot of trust in rationality, in mind, as a knowledge source. And that's why for the last 100 years or so, we've been looking for new sources of knowledge, and sources of knowledge that we believe will never fail us. And so for quite some time now, perhaps 100 years, we've operated out of an increasingly deep commitment to what we call scientism. Now, scientism, taking a dig at scientism is not me taking a dig at science. I love science. Scientism is an ideology which I don't like. Scientism says that the knowledge enterprise can only be delivered by the empirical. And only the empirical is capable of unifying knowledge. And the empirical has no limits. And it functions as absolute knowledge. And many still have the hope of a unified theory of everything on the basis of the empirical method. Now, I come from a more philosophical background. That is an incredibly precarious view. It's been well dismantled on the philosophical side. But many hold to that and believe in it. And pursue it. Another line that modernity is actively pursuing is the big data option. Much more recent, this one. So here we are in the age of the explosion of information. And the idea behind big data is if we put it all together and unite it in one big database, we can create a knowledge source that pretty much tells us everything about everything. And it's interesting to hear big data theorists push its merits in terms of being predictive. All this information can actually tell us what's about to happen. Now, I have to say, I think it works sometimes, because when I buy a book on Amazon, it tells me the next book I'm going to buy, and often it's right. Scary. So these are two big knowledge sources from within today, scientism and the big data option. Now, alongside these two big knowledge projects, we have lots of new forms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism has come back with a vengeance today. Lots of spiritual therapies and techniques. Go into Heifer's. Look at that side of the bookshop. It's full. Everyone a guru telling you the secret to well-being. New forms of Gnosticism. And you, if you follow this, can become one of the initiated. Take it into the higher path of wisdom. So these are some of the current human knowledge traditions which are in vogue in our world today. Now, many of these offer fragments of truth. We don't have to discard all of it. However, because they're operating as knowledge sources that are inside the created order, they only go so far. And I always say, under close examination, many of them reveal themselves to be hollow and deceitful. Now, the point is this. The church needs to be careful, Paul says, that we are not deceived. Verse 4, I tell you all of this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And he reminds us that there are contemporary knowledge sources that we can be taken captive by. And that means being moved away from our supernatural grounding in divine revelation. And that's his point. Don't let that happen. And that's why Paul is pouring himself out for this fundamental. That's what he says, the beginning of chapter 2. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for this, that you stay grounded in the supernatural foundation of your faith. So this is his passion. We like to talk today about our passions. To be passionate for something means to be willing to suffer for something. And Paul's saying here, I'm willing to suffer for this. It's so basic, so fundamental, and the well-being of the church depends on it. So if we have ears to hear tonight, the Lord speaking to us through this passage, this is where we have to stay rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded in Christ, and in Christ based on the divine revelation. And that's going to be our security in a world that's going to become likely increasingly hostile to our position. We have to be tethered to this supernatural grounding. And it's very tempted to be moved away. I was born curious. I read in lots of different fields. There are moments when I've begun to leave my tethering from this book. We have to come back. At all costs, we must cling to it. And as we do, Paul says, the church will prosper. Let's ask God to help us to be grounded here. Father, we thank you for this word you have given us, that it's a full word, that it's a complete word in terms of telling us the things we really need to know. We recognize that there's still much we don't know in your revelation, but the things we really need to know and the things we couldn't know unless you revealed them are all there for us. Thank you most of all that we meet Jesus in this divine revelation, and we pray that we would more and more be rooted and grounded in him. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, root us in our supernatural foundation and help us not to drift away, especially in these times when there are so many pressures. So, Lord, give us clear minds and thoughts as we think about what it means to follow you in this world. Thank you for all you've given us to direct us and guide us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.